Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15 as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel according to John. This morning we will consider Christ's words in John chapter 15 verses 1 through 17. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us call upon our God to open the eyes of our hearts that we might see his glory and rejoice in it. So please pray with me. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Our Father, we are here because you are worthy. And your Son is worthy. So we do ask that you would shine your light through your word, that we might see your glory and rejoice. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." In Psalm 80, Asaph pleads with God to restore his people. He recounts how God brought Israel out of Egypt like a vine, driving out the nations as one pulls weeds and planting his people in a place to flourish and grow. But as Asaph writes Psalm 80, God's people are languishing. other nations are plucking their fruit and feasting upon them. So Asaph asks God, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. And in verse 18, he prays, give us life. In the Old Testament, Israel, God's chosen people, is often likened to a vine or a vineyard. But virtually every time Israel is referred to in this way, she is said to be unfruitful or bearing bad fruit and about to face God's judgment. For like a skillful gardener, God had lovingly planted and tended his people to bear righteous fruit, but they weren't bearing that fruit. So in Isaiah chapter 5, God is described as planting a vineyard with choice vines, but when he looks for it to yield grapes, what he finds are wild grapes. So Isaiah says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold an outcry. And you find this same imagery, this same complaint in Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 15, Hosea 10. God is a gardener who has planted his people as a vine to bear fruit, but they are not bearing that fruit. And because God's vine was not bearing the fruit it was planted for, God uprooted it, sending his people into exile. So Psalm 80 became a prayer of those exiles for the vine to flourish and bear fruit, for God's people to be restored to God's loving favor, and for them to receive new life. It's a prayer for the vine. Perhaps you feel this sense of frustration, this need for restoration. Perhaps you recognize you're not living as you ought to live. You don't have the relationship with God you want to have, and you long for life, true, abundant, purposeful, satisfying life. Is your prayer the same as Asaph's? Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Well, if it is, the answer to that prayer is found in John chapter 15. For Jesus says, I am the true vine. He says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in that love. If you desire to truly live and know the love of God, to be who you were made to be, to know your purpose and fulfill it, to begin and end each day with joy, then you must abide in Jesus, who is the only source and sustenance of life and love. You must understand that you can do nothing apart from Christ. And so you must live each day in vital union with him. In John chapter 15, Jesus uses an extended metaphor to teach his disciples the necessity of possessing a vital union with him. And in this metaphor, he is the true vine, his father is the vine dresser or the gardener, and his disciples are the branches. And even though vines and vineyards were a common religious motif in ancient religions, Jesus chooses this particular metaphor because it was an Old Testament depiction of God's people and their need to bear fruit. So like he has done throughout John's gospel with other Old Testament realities and images, he uses this Old Testament image to point to himself. Just as he is the true temple, the true bread from heaven, the fulfillment of the various Jewish feasts, so he is the true vine, meaning he is the true Israel. Israel was a degenerate vine, as it says in Jeremiah 2:21. It was unfaithful, unfruitful. God's people were not who they were supposed to be. But now the true vine has come. A vine that is faithful, that is fruitful. So referring to himself as the true vine, Jesus is showing that God's people, who are considered to be God's people, is now defined by their relationship to him. This is what it means to say Jesus is the new and true Israel. It means that faith in him, not nationality, not ethnicity, is the decisive characteristic for membership among God's people. To belong to God, you must receive Jesus. For Jesus supersedes the nation of Israel as the locus of God's people. So the church comes to be called, as Paul calls her in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God, because she is united by faith to Jesus, who is the true Israel. So how do you become part of God's people? There's only one way, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. That unites you to him, that makes you God's child. You are only part of God's people if you are part of the vine, and that vine is Jesus. And so, you only have true life if you are part of the true vine. This metaphor reveals who Jesus is, and it establishes the necessity of possessing a vital union with him. For just as the small tendrils and larger branches can only receive the nutrients they need to live, grow, and bear fruit if they are organically connected to the vine, so Christ's disciples can only have spiritual life, growth, and good works if they are united to Christ. Branches derive their life from the vine. Christians derive their life from Christ. He is the only channel through which God's blessings flow. And this is why Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. In this context, it means you can't bear the fruit that you must bear. You can't be who you're supposed to be. You cannot live a spiritual life apart from him. The relationship between the Christian and Christ is like what we've seen between Christ and the Father. For Jesus has said, I can do nothing on my own. He rejoices that he is fully dependent upon his Father. And in the same way, Christians cannot do what they are called to do apart from him. In fact, they cannot be Christians. You cannot live apart from him. You fully depend upon Christ. Our culture believes that fulfillment, that purpose, that worth is found in restoring a sense of yourself, in the establishment of proud independence. Bible teaches the exact opposite. To find fulfillment, to find your purpose, to find a worthwhile life is not found in recovering a sense of yourself. It is found when you lose yourself and you find Christ. Until you learn humble dependence upon Jesus, your life will be like trying to breathe without air. It will be like trying to run without any legs. For you are more helpless and dependent than a child in the womb. A branch is not designed to function independently. It can't function independently. It only lives and bears fruit if it is attached to the vine. And the same is true for you. You were designed to depend on Jesus. You cannot live apart from Him. So to abide in Christ is to abide in life. It is also to abide in love. Jesus says, you must abide in me. And then in verse 9, he says, abide in my love. Because abiding in his life is abiding in his love. His love creates and sustains your life. Everything you do, everything you are, originates in Christ. Christ's life produces your life, and Christ's love produces your love. His life and love always come first. Which is why before he says, abide in my love, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So before we can understand anything else Jesus says in these verses, we must understand he is the sphere in which God's life and love are found. Life and love are in the vine. So to live and love require union with the vine. And this means you have two choices. You can either abide in the vine and bear fruit, or you can be cut off from the vine and burn. Jesus is the vine and his Father is the vine dresser, meaning his Father is the one who tends the vine with its branches. So you read in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 2 through 3, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. The Father is tending the vine. He's checking the branches to make sure they are bearing fruit. For the branch's purpose is to bear fruit. And if the branches are not bearing fruit, there's no use for them. And they will be cut off and burned to make more room for and provide more nourishment to the branches that are bearing fruit. Cutting off dead branches was a means of promoting the health of the vine, allowing room for the healthy branches to grow, to receive more nutrients from the vine and bear even more fruit. So in Jesus' metaphor, the branches that are cut off are those who have some loose affiliation with Christ and his people, but whose lives do not reflect true connection to Christ. They are not living in righteousness. Their faith is in word only. And so they are cut off and burned, which throughout the Bible is an image of judgment. It is an image of hell. And so in the Old Testament, the Israelites were not living as they were supposed to live. They reject the covenant. They worship other gods. They pervert justice. They revel in immorality. So the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 6, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If you do not bear fruit, you will burn. because it means you don't actually have a vital union with Christ, in whom life, love, and salvation are found. The lack of fruit is evidence that you're not really connected to the vine. Now I need to pause, because there are those who argue based on this imagery that it is possible for true Christians who are at one time united to Christ by faith to lose that faith and then be cut off from Christ. In other words, they argue one can be in Christ and then out of Christ. They can be saved and then lose that salvation. And they argue this because in verse 2 it says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." So in this metaphor, it depicts someone who's connected to the vine and then gets cut off from the vine. But we have to be careful, because Jesus is using a metaphor. And metaphors or parables or analogies are limited by their nature. They're meant to communicate a certain point, but they're not meant to communicate all points. They break down eventually, which is why we must always let Scripture interpret Scripture. What's less clear, we have to understand in light of what is more clear. And previously, in this same gospel account, in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, Jesus says this. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And in chapter 10, Jesus says of his sheep, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Jesus cannot be clearer. Sheep don't perish. Christians who come to Christ in faith cannot be cut off. Therefore, the implication in John chapter 15 is that there are those who can have a loose connection or affiliation with God's people, that they claim faith in Christ, maybe they're involved in a church, but they're not truly united to him by saving faith. Yes, they profess Christ with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. People can go to church, they can say the right words, they can read their Bibles, they can generally look, sound, and act like Christians and not be. Judas was an example of this. This is why theologians have long distinguished between the visible and invisible church. The visible church is made up of everyone who claims Christ and has an affiliation with God's people. That's how we base church membership on. What people are saying and what we can see to the best of our ability. But the invisible church is made up of all true believers in Jesus Christ. It's not just about what they're saying, but what's truly in their heart. So those who are cut off in John 15, I believe, are those who may be part of the visible church for a time, but they are not ever part of the invisible church. And we can't always see the difference, but God can. And those who are not bearing the fruit of saving faith will eventually be cut off in judgment. That may become clear in this life, as happened in the church that John wrote his first letter to. Some who were part of the church eventually walked away from the faith, and John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So he makes a distinction. Yeah, that they were part of us for a time, but they were never of us. He says, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But even if it doesn't become clear in this life, the wheat and the tares, the goat and the sheep will be distinguished on the day of judgment. So again, the choice is to abide in Christ and bear fruit, or to be cut off and burn. So assuming that you desire the former, we must ask two questions. Number one, what is abiding? And number two, what is the fruit? So number one, what is abiding? The Greek word simply means to remain, to stay where you are. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So abiding in Christ is abiding in his word, knowing, believing, loving, and trusting in his revelation concerning his person and his work. And in light of that, following his commands. Abiding in Christ is enduring faith in Christ. It means you believe and you keep believing. You obey and you keep living in faith and repentance and obedience. Your beliefs and actions remain within the bounds, within the boundaries of Christ's revelation. So you think, geographically, nations have borders. They have boundaries. You stay in the borders of Christ. Or I think of my favorite movie when I was growing up as a little kid, The Lion King. And Mufasa tells Simba to look out upon the land, and he says, everything the light touches is our kingdom. And Simba asks, well, what about those places where there's shadows? Mufasa warns him, you don't go there. It's not part of our kingdom. Similarly, we are to remain in the realm of what the light of Christ's word touches. And we don't venture beyond its borders. But since Jesus says abiding in him is abiding in his love, we have to understand there is also a relational component of abiding. To abide in Christ is to live in his loving presence. It's to live in the light of his covenant promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. So abiding means that all of life is lived in relationship with Christ, within the bounds of faithful fellowship with him. Means you love what he loves, you enjoy what he enjoys, you desire what he desires, and you do what he commands. So it's not obedience detached from a loving relationship with Christ. This is where you stay. This is where you remain. Number two, what is the fruit? Because he says, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. Well, the fruit is first and generally an all-encompassing reference to the manifold evidences of growth and its results in the lives of believers, as one commentator explains. In other words, it's all that encompasses the Christian life, Christian character, Christian love, Christian faithfulness, righteous works, which of course include Jesus' specific commands in verse 12, to love one another. So it's all of sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ, sharing his affections, sharing his desires, doing what he commands. But second, and more specifically, this fruit includes Christian witness and making disciples. For in verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." The rest of that chapter is all about the disciples' witness in the world, the persecution that they're going to face, but their command to be Christ's witnesses. And that language of appointing and going should remind you of Christ's later commission to his disciples before he ascends, where he says, "Go and make disciples." So this fruit that's going to abide all the way into eternity are new converts. So you are not walking in obedience with Christ if you are not witnessing to him. It's one of the reasons we're here in Kalamazoo, because we believe that to follow Christ, to abide in Christ, is to witness to Christ, to make disciples. It's not about a holy huddle. If you're just looking at yourselves, you are not abiding in Christ. You must be looking outside yourself. You must be calling others to faith in Jesus Christ. That is part of what it means to bear fruit. So you must abide in Christ, remaining within the bounds of his word and faithful fellowship with him. And as you will abide, you will bear fruit. For abiding in Christ is bearing fruit. You can't have one without the other. Faith without works is dead. Branches without fruit are dead. But now that we've laid this foundation for understanding Jesus' metaphor and commands, to help us further understand and apply these commands, I want to give you five brief principles to help you further understand the nature of abiding and its relationship to bearing fruit. Five brief principles. So number one, you abide in Christ when Christ's words abide in you. If you're asking, how do I remain in faithful fellowship with Christ? How do I keep believing and trusting? Well, here's one answer. You practically abide in Christ when you know and keep his word. So in chapter 8, Jesus speaks of abiding in his word, but here he says his words must abide in you. And don't get caught up in the difference between word and words. The singular is just speaking of his all-encompassing revelation, everything about who he is and what he has come to do. His words then remind us that within this revelation there are specific commands to teach us how we live in light of who he is and what he's done. So having his words abide in you means first, you have to know what he says. You have to know who he is, his love for you, what he's done. But it's not enough. Abiding in his words, having his words abide in you, is not just hearing and knowing what he has said. It also means living in obedience to that revelation. That's why Jesus says in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So if I tell my children, "Don't run into the street," and I want to keep them safe, hearing my command is necessary to keep them safe, but it is not sufficient. They are only safe if they obey my command and stay out of the street. Simba was not safe merely by hearing Mufasa's warning not to venture into the Shadowlands. And in fact, he does not obey his father's words, and he almost gets eaten by hyenas. So children, let that warn you against disobeying your parents. You never know where there might be hyenas. You must not only hear, you must obey. That's what James says in James 1:22, don't be hearers of the word only, be doers of the word. So how do you know if you're abiding in Christ? Well, are you living in faith and repentance in obedience to Christ's commands, including to believe in his person and work and to love others? Are your works showing that you truly have faith? Again, as James says in James 2:18. You abide in Christ when Christ's words abide in you. Number two, bearing fruit is the sign of abiding. We have to be clear here. Walking in obedience to Christ is not what connects you to the vine. It's what proves you are connected to the vine. So in verse 8, Jesus says, bearing fruit proves you are his disciples. He doesn't say this will make you my disciple. It says this proves you already are my disciple. So walking in obedience is not how you earn Christ's love. It's how you live in light of the love that you have already received. Good works are the evidence of faith. You cannot bear fruit apart from the vine, which means you have to first be united to the vine to bear fruit. And we must keep this proper order. The regenerating work of the Spirit and union with Christ that always precedes good works. God's love always precedes your love. That's why Jesus tells his disciples to love one another. There's the command, but he says, love one another as I have loved you. He doesn't say love one another so I will love you. He says love one another as I already have loved you. Christians are called to self-sacrificing love for one another, daily laying down our lives for each other, as we talked about back in John 13. But this is only possible because of the one who first laid down his life for us. A branch does not first produce grapes to earn a place on the vine. It's impossible. You can't bear fruit apart from the vine. So bearing fruit is the sign of vital union with Christ, not the means of vital union with Christ. If you get the order wrong, then you are doomed to a life of frustrated futility. It's like saying, I'll put gas in the car if the car proves that it can drive. No, the gas has to come first. The car moving is a sign that there's gas in the tank. Number three, fruit grows from faith in Christ and gives God glory. So as we're seeing, your fruit is not ultimately your work, which means your fruit is not a sign of how good or great you are. How does the branch bear fruit? Only by receiving life and nutrients from the vine. So it's the vine that's ultimately bearing the fruit. And how do you receive Christ's life and blessing? By faith. Fruit grows from faith. Faith itself is not what saves you. It's not what produces the fruit. Faith is what connects you to the one who does those things. Faith is like an artery connecting to your heart. It's the channel by which you receive Christ's blood and Christ's power. So your fruit, your faithful obedience, your good works, your witness, all of these things are the result of Christ's life flowing into and feeding you. So in one sense, you don't say you bear the fruit. You say that Christ is bearing fruit in and through you. This is why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The Christian life is Christ living in the Christian. Your works are Christ working in you. Any good you do is a sign of his goodness. Any growth in you is the growth of his grace. Which means your fruit does not bring you glory. It brings Christ glory. And therefore it brings the Father glory. Whenever you see any goodness in yourself, it should immediately lead you to praise your God. Not to consider what a great Christian you are. So Jesus says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is why Paul says in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even your good is God's glory. Number four, bearing fruit requires pruning. Your purpose is to bear fruit and so glorify God. Jesus says in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And this means the Father, who is the vine dresser, he is working to maximize that fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. He's not tending to maximize your comfort. He's tending you to maximize your fruitfulness. And we've already seen that one way the vine dresser works to maximize fruit is by cutting off the dead branches. Another way he works to maximize fruit is to prune the fruit-bearing branches. And pruning requires cutting. And cutting hurts. Pruning was necessary to keep the branches healthy, making sure that the nutrients are reaching their desired destination. And so God must prune you to maximize your fruitfulness. This pruning will be painful, but even when it involves pain, you know it is coming from the shears of God's love. Remember, bearing fruit is abiding in God's love. God doesn't bother pruning the dead, fruitless branches. He prunes the branches that are bearing fruit, which means when you experience this pruning, you are not experiencing God's judgment. You are experiencing his loving care, which means that pruning in your life is actually another sign that you are abiding in Christ. It's not God's judgment. It is God's favor. For if God was judging you, he'd just cut you off. Judas is an example of being cut off. Peter is an example of pruning. So remember Hebrews chapter 12. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Then he says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So do not be discouraged in the days of pruning. It's a good sign of God's love. It means you are united to the vine. It means you are bearing fruit. So Jesus tells his disciples, already you are clean, in verse 3. Clean is just another word for it. You've been pruned. You've been trimmed. Jesus uses it because it's a play on words with cutting and pruning, and it served both as an agricultural term and as a moral religious term. So when he says that, what he means is you are already fruit-bearing branches. You've been pruned. You've been prepared for fruitfulness. But that means you're going to need to be pruned even more because God wants you to bear even more fruit. It's like what he said in chapter 13 as he washes his disciples' feet. You are clean, but you're still going to need to have your feet washed. You are pruned. You're still going to need more pruning. Number 5, fruit grows by the power of prayer. So twice in these verses, Jesus tells his disciples to ask whatever they desire and it will be done for them. Verses 7 and verse 16. Now the whatever is bound by the context both times. When they are abiding in Christ, when they are abiding in his love and keeping his commands, they may ask whatever they want and they will receive it. But if they're abiding in Christ's love and commands, which is love one another, bear fruit, what are they going to be asking for? They're going to be asking, Lord, help me bear fruit. Help me do what you want me to do. It's like Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, a lot of people love that verse, especially the last part. God will give you the desires of your heart. You need the first half of the verse. If you delight in the Lord, what are you going to desire? You will desire the Lord. He's the desire of your heart. To know him, to live in fellowship with him, to follow him, that's what you will want. Of course he will give that to you. In verse 16, understanding the fruit is referring more specifically, I believe, to new disciples. It essentially means as you pray for more disciples to be made, they will be made. So again, we are encouraged to pray big, to pray boldly, understanding everything we have and do flows from Christ. When we understand that, what we understand then that prayer is another means of abiding in Christ. Prayer is the recognition, an expression of our humble dependence. Dependent people pray to the one they depend on. So how do you abide? How do you keep Christ's commands? How do you bear fruit? By prayerfully depending on him every day. And as you abide in Christ and his love, believing, hearing and obeying and praying, you are living in the fullness of Christ's joy. It seems today that whenever someone preaches obedience, they're often met with the criticism of legalism. Oh, you're preaching obedience. You must be a legalist. You think we have to earn God's love. You should preach grace. And I'd argue if you are not preaching obedience, you are not preaching grace. Because God's grace produces obedience. Christian obedience is not legalism, and it is not the opposite of preaching grace. Christian obedience is fueled by grace, and it is living in the fullness of Christ's joy. So Jesus says in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Last week we saw we receive Christ's peace. Today we see we receive Christ's joy. And what is Christ's joy? It's doing what his Father commands him. This is how he abides in his Father's love. Verse 10. Jesus said back in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Obeying the Father is a glorious feast to Jesus. Legalism is divorcing God's character from God's word, and it is detaching obedience from love. But when you see God's commands in light of God's good and loving character, and when you delight in the one you obey, then your obedience is not legalism. It is your joy in action. It is the experience of friendship with God. You are not a grumbling, mindless slave. You are beloved friends who are welcomed into the counsel and work of the Lord. So when someone asks you, why are you obeying all of these old, outdated commands? Say, because I am God's friend and I love to do what he tells me to do. So do not let anyone disparage your obedience to God and suggest it is tyrannical slavery or a killjoy. Christian obedience is not a killjoy. It is a joyful life. When you keep Christ's commands, you experience Christ's joy. So one of these big, bold prayers you should pray every day is, Lord, lead me into your joy by helping me walk in obedience to you. There is no greater joy in all the earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray even by your word this morning that you would impress upon us that we were made to depend upon you. And I pray that that dependence would not produce in us low self-esteem, but it would produce in us a high Christ esteem. That we would rejoice that we depend upon him. That depending upon him would be our delight. So I pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to abide in your word and have your word abide in us, to pray every day, recognizing and expressing our dependence. Oh Lord, help us. We can do nothing apart from your Son. So keep us in him. We will only abide by your power. Do not let us wander outside the light of your word, outside the light of faithful fellowship with Christ. Make us hearers of the word. Make us doers of the word. We pray these things in Jesus' name, knowing that what we ask, you will do. Amen.